prayer is full. Sorry, yeah. In class, that's what usually happens. You start praying and people sit down. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for finding us, seeking us while we were lost, and for ransoming us, bringing us into your home. And Father, as we reflect on our sojourn in this world, we pray that you would give us discernment, that you would give us insight into your word, that we would have the godly insight to be able to live side by side with our neighbors, and yet at the same time to be distinctive witnesses, salt and light, in the world to which you have called us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of the authority? Do what is good. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Not exactly what the radical revolutionaries of Paul's day wanted to hear when they thought that Jesus was coming to set up a kingdom on earth that would overthrow Roman occupation and would finally give Israel back to the Israelites. But Paul here is, of course, just expanding on what Jesus taught when they asked him, basically, who's in charge? And he said, well, does anybody have any money? Yeah, here's a coin. Whose face is on that coin? Caesar. Well, and give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give what's God's to God. And Jesus furthermore said in Pilate's presence, my kingdom is now from another place. If my kingdom were of this world, then I wouldn't have been taken into custody, would I? Because his power is greater than any earthly authority. But Jesus willingly surrendered himself to death. It was a theology of the cross rather than a theology of glory. And at the time that Paul wrote the words that I just read, the church was experiencing on-again, off-again persecution. It wasn't consistent. You know, you hear about the Christians being thrown to the lions. That was in episodes. But there were relatively quiet periods where Christians were perhaps not allowed to ride at the front of the bus because they weren't they didn't play nicely at the civic celebrations. Paganism was so woven into even business, so that when you went to work, before you started the day, you would pinch a little incense to the gods and to Caesar, and Christians refused to do that, and so they weren't thought to be very patriotic. They weren't thought to be part of, are they really GM employees? Are they really with us? Are they reliable? There was a little bit of persecution to that extent. But by the time you get to Nero, as you well know, Christians were being dipped up to their necks in wax and then set on fire as candles in Nero's garden at night. It was a time when Nero was crazy enough to set Rome on fire himself just to blame it on the Christians. It is very likely that Nero was the Caesar at the time that Paul is writing this. Now, it's very possible as well that Nero had not yet completely gone to the limits of his insanity. Nevertheless, it's possible that Nero was the one in charge when Paul said he is God's minister. These have never been easy words. It certainly wasn't easier then to say taxes to whom taxes are due than it is today. It was very difficult then because you were really talking about supporting a machine that was integrally involved with idolatry and paganism. Now, a lot of Christians today have great difficulty knowing how to engage as a citizen in a culture that isn't explicitly Christian. You sometimes get the impression that if we could just go back to the days of Ike, you just go back to the days of the 50s, which, as my African-American friends remind me, may be the good old days for some people and not for others. If you go back to the 1950s, you get the religion of President Eisenhower, who said, every nation, every culture needs a religion behind it, and I don't care which one it is. You know, it's just that kind of a civil religion. People need to be guided by a higher power, and a country needs to have some mascot in heaven to pull out when the big speeches are made and when you're trying to rouse people for war. Every president, Democrat, Republican, regardless of whether a political liberal or a political conservative, appeals to God as a mascot on game day. And this is what is often called civil religion. Well, is that any better? Isn't that exactly what the problem was in Rome? The religion was a civil religion, and Christians, no doubt, had great questions about the extent to which they should be expected to participate in it. Should they be like the Anabaptists, as we saw early on? Should they take the approach in their day, the example would have been the Essenes, the community that left the Jewish temple cult and went out into the desert and said, we're just going to set up our own community out here. What should be the role that Christians have in the daily life of the empire? And as I say again, this was no less difficult for the early Christians than it is for us. In fact, perhaps even more difficult because they didn't have the freedom to distinguish cult from culture. It wasn't like everybody agreed, let's have some separation of church and state here, including separation of paganism from culture. No, everybody agreed that the more the merrier, bring your God too to the party, that's fine. But polytheism is the official religion of the empire. And you have to go a certain distance to show your loyalty to the empire. One of the important doctrines that the Reformation advocated in this regard is what's called the Two Kingdoms Doctrine. You've heard about it before. But it's so vital for us to hear again in our time and place for the very reasons that Paul felt compelled in Romans 13 to lay it out as practical exhortation for the Church of Christ, and for the same reason the Reformers felt like they had to do the same thing at a time when the Church, once again, was telling everybody what to do. Pope Innocent the Eighth had promulgated in 1302 an encyclical that said, the Pope has plenitude of power, that's fullness of power, complete and total power, over all bodies and souls of all human beings. And the spiritual and civil sphere. All power on earth is granted to the Pope. And that was in 1302. So he had a lot of centuries leading up to the Reformation to put that into practice, and that's exactly what was put into practice. And the Reformers came along and said, no, absolutely not. The Church has the sword of the Word of God. They call this the kingdom of the right hand, or the kingdom of grace. Whereas God has entrusted to Caesar the sword of the left hand, or the kingdom of power. So you have the kingdom of power in the left hand, the kingdom of grace in the right hand. And the Reformers said, the worst thing you can possibly do is cross those swords. As Paul said, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we have the sword, which is the Word of God. We have the gospel. We're armed with the gospel, with feet prepared for telling the good news and so forth. But at no point are we given any kind of orders to bring in the kingdom of God as a kingdom of power. It is a kingdom of grace, not a kingdom of glory. When Jesus returns, we have a different description. Not the suffering servant coming in humility, but the Son of Man coming in glory with His angels for judgment. But not now. So when James and John, the sons of thunder, remember whose mom wanted to make sure that they got the good seats on Inauguration Day, James and John, the sons of thunder, went with Jesus to a Samaritan village. So they were going village to village announcing the kingdom has arrived. When that Samaritan village said, no, we don't think so. Not today. James and John just looked at Jesus and said, well, Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you think? Like that. They're toast. And all we hear is Jesus rebuked them sharply and they went to another village. What would Jesus do today? Talk about the rebuking sharply. I want to make a couple of points with respect to Christians in the civil sphere, especially in politics, as we continue this series on Christianity and culture. First of all, the first thing to mention is that, in my estimation, politics has been overinflated in our culture generally. And I think I can say that as a Christian, not just as a general observation, one of Horton's middle of the night kind of thoughts. I think that from a Christian perspective, it does matter that politics is not allowed to swallow everything whole, because God did not just make us political creatures. He made us creatures who belong to families, people who belong to Rotary clubs, people who belong to a whole host of other institutions and relationships, and we have other spheres of involvement. But in our culture today, especially because of the contractual character of our culture, everything is based on social contract. Everybody wants his or her piece of the pie. I want to make sure that, you know, we've all become lawyers, making sure we get a good piece of the contract. And so it's constant negotiation. Democracy is a constant negotiation. For good and for ill, it is a constant negotiation that tends to give us the impression that everything that we have, for good or for ill, is always in the form of negotiated relationships. So politics becomes the be-all and end-all of our existence. When a lot of Christians, for instance, talk about getting involved in culture, where's the first place they're going in their head? I want to work in Washington. Well, there's nothing wrong with working in Washington, but how about as Luther said, making a good shoe and selling it at a fair price? That's in the culture. The realm of culture is the realm of your neighborhood. How about being a good car mechanic? How about being a good mom, a good dentist, so forth? And a lot of people get the feeling that if you're really going to make a difference as a Christian in this culture, you've got to somehow make a difference in politics. On the other hand, there are many who avoid politics altogether, think that it's something that is not worthy of us as Christians, and that was the view of many of the Anabaptists, at least the non-revolutionary Anabaptists, who said, let's just go off to the reservation and not be citizens of this world. We're only citizens of one kingdom, and that is the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's where the two kingdoms doctrine really helps us out, because it says, look, we have two citizenships. You don't have to choose one over the other. Because of that that timeline that I did a couple of weeks ago, where you have your theocracies, the first one in Eden coming down, and then a separation east of Eden with the kingdom of God through Seth and the kingdom of this world. We'll say the kingdom of man, to use Augustine's categories. And then they reunite again at Israel, another theocracy, God directly ruling his people, scattered in the exile, going on in common grace and saving grace until finally Jesus returns and will reunite everything. And then we hear the angel announce, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. And it will always be this world without end. Right now, though, we live in this period of common grace where Jesus says the Father sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike, and instead of driving the Canaanites out of your land, you share the land that God reigns, sends his rain on. It's common land, not holy land. So politics is a common realm, not a holy realm, and that means we cannot impose our specifically Christian beliefs on our non-Christian neighbors in the political realm. We announce the gospel. We herald the gospel. We explain the gospel. We herald the law. We explain the law. We let people know that there is a judgment coming. But unlike James and John, we don't believe that that judgment is now being executed by us. Therefore, our policy is go village to village and announce this is the day of salvation. But we cannot impose our distinctively Christian beliefs on the general population on the basis of special revelation. Otherwise, the gospel is then promoted, confused with, and prosecuted by the left hand, the kingdom of power, rather than the right hand, the kingdom of grace. Now it's justification by works, not justification by grace. It's not salvation by believing the gospel, but salvation by having the right politics and obeying the authorities. So everything, politics is a legitimate realm for Christians to be involved with. But it is a realm in which we love and serve our neighbor, not a realm in which we Christianize our neighbor. That's the right hand, not the left hand. In the left hand, we seek to love and serve our neighbor. In the right hand, we have faith toward God. In the left hand, just loving and serving our neighbor. Now, of course, Christians will have different ideas about what it means to love and serve our neighbor. What does it mean to really love and serve our neighbor? So what do we do in those cases? Well, typically Reformed Christians and Lutheran Christians have said appeal to what we share as human beings. Even though unbelievers suppress the truth in unrighteousness, sometimes Christians do too. But you can appeal to what people already know. What do they already know? Well, they don't already know the gospel. We know that. They have to have a herald come and announce it. It's good news, not good advice or knowing better what you always knew all along or knowing what 5 out of 6 Americans already know. It is something that comes to us from the outside. It's announced. But the law is not. The law is not. And that's why it's really remarkable. The United Nations has a Charter of Human Rights that is very close to a number of passages in the Bible. See, that's because we were once ruled by a Judeo-Christian ethic. But you go back to the Bible, and its laws look an awful lot like the Code of Hammurabi before it. The Bible base its laws on the laws of pagan nations surrounding it? No, the Bible simply clarified that law that we all know by nature because we're created in the image of God. So all of the laws, even the laws that God supernaturally explains and articulates more clearly in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, are already in some germinal form present in everybody. And at the beginning of Paul's epistle, in Romans 1 and 2, Paul made that very point. The Gentiles who don't have the law do the law. You Jews who are proud of your law don't do it. So, who's better? It reminds me of the skit that I saw on, wasn't really a skit actually, it was a fake interview done by this fellow from the Jon Stewart show. Stephen Colbert, where he was interviewing a congressman, and he said, "Let me ask you, what do you think should be done to bring America back to its moral foundations?" And he says, "Well, we need the Ten Commandments in all the courtrooms and all the schoolrooms and so forth." They kept going on and on about it, and Colbert says, pretending he's an interviewer, said, "Well, that's great. Before I go, can you name the Ten Commandments?" And he couldn't. But politics was going to change this. You know, kingdom of power. But even in the kingdom of grace, he didn't know it. He didn't know the Ten Commandments as a Christian. But he sure wanted to impose it with the left hand, with the kingdom of power. And as he was leaving, Colbert said, "Well, thank you very much for spending your Sunday with us doing this interview." So the natural law, this is what our old theologians simply called natural law. This is in us by nature. We know that it's bad to steal each other's wives and rakes. We know that we ought to be nice to each other. All of this is common property because we're created in the image of God. And so here, for instance, is how Calvin puts it. Calvin says, "Modern nations, because they're not in a covenant with God as Israel was." See, that's a big... we're not here. We're here. This is, if we just got this in the evangelical world today, our relationships in the political sphere would be very, very different. If we just got this, if we stopped talking about America's covenant with God, Bill Clinton and George Bush do this all, you know, we've had this all the way back to George Washington. America's covenant with God. America doesn't have a covenant with God. America's Babylon. It may be a better Babylon than a lot of Babylons, but it's Babylon. And we're to pray for the good of Babylon and work for the good of Babylon, like Daniel and as Joseph did in Egypt. But it's Babylon and it's Egypt. Calvin says, "The rule, therefore, ought to be general equity." General equity. What does that mean? Calvin here, trained in law by some of the greatest Renaissance jurists of his day, knew exactly what this principle was. It was a principle of general equity that could be appealed to in extreme cases that transcended stipulated law, case law. This is exactly the category that was invoked in the Nuremberg trials, for example. The law above the law. What justification could these Western nations possibly have for having a world court putting these leaders of the Nazi regime on trial, duly elected, duly appointed leaders of a sovereign nation, on trial for war crimes? Who are they to judge? They appealed to this principle of general equity, which is natural law, which is being created in the image of God, the law above the law. Calvin says, equity, because it is natural, cannot but be the same for all. And therefore, this same purpose ought to apply to all laws, whatever their object. Constitutions have certain circumstances upon which they in part depend. You know, certain form of government. Constitutions vary from country to country. It therefore does not matter that they are different, provided all equally press toward the same goal of equity. Okay, so you can have democracy, you could have other forms of government that are more appropriate for that particular people, as long as the community of nations is striving toward a sense of justice. Justice for all. That's really what general equity is. The principle of justice for all that you can appeal to because as a Christian, you know why your non-Christian friend believes that there is a law above the law as you do. You know why. The Bible tells you that this natural law is present in everyone, even though we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Calvin says, it is a fact that the law of God, which we call the moral law, is nothing other than a testimony of natural law and of that conscience which God has engraved upon the minds of everyone. Hence, this equity alone must be the goal and rule and limit of all laws. That's tough, you know, to say, as a Christian, in the public sphere, I have no justification for trying to promote any legislation that goes further than this general rule of justice for all. But he says, whatever law shall be framed to that rule, directed to that goal, bound by that limit, there is no reason why we should disapprove of them, howsoever they may differ from the Jewish law or among themselves. Calvin says, take the matter of stealing, for example. God's law forbids stealing, but prohibitions of this nature are found in the very ancient laws of other nations. Calvin's first book was a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. So again, he knew about these ancient laws of other nations. However, he says the civil penalties imposed varied from society to society. They do not agree on the manner of punishment, nor is this either necessary or expedient, since each society has its own particular problems which require specific policies and punishments. Shouldn't expect all countries to have the same laws and to have the same punishments for violating those laws. And then he goes on to say, how malicious and hateful toward public welfare would a man be who is offended by such diversity, which is perfectly adapted to maintain the observance of God's law. For the statement of some that the law of God given through Moses is dishonored when it is abrogated and new laws preferred to it is utterly vain. For others are not preferred to it when they are more approved, not by a simple comparison, but with regard to the condition of times, places, and nations. Or when that law is abrogated, which was never enacted for us. It's not canonically binding on us, but on Israel. Because we're not living here, we're living here. For the Lord, through the hand of Moses, did not give that law to be proclaimed among all the nations and to be in force everywhere, but when he had taken the Jewish nation into safekeeping, defense, and protection, he also willed to be a lawgiver, especially to it, and as became a wise lawgiver, had special concern for it in making its laws. And so appealing here to equity became a very fruitful area of common discourse for Christians and non-Christians. A lot of Reformed people, secular historians will say, began after Calvin, began to build toward constitutional understandings of republics. Nevertheless, at the same time they were arguing for it, they were appealing to this natural law, to this general sense. They weren't appealing to Leviticus and to the way Israel was run. You couldn't really get a constitutional republic out of that. And a lot of people on the Christian right have tried to do that, tried to get free enterprise capitalism and democracy and all of that out of Leviticus. Pretty difficult to do. It was a very highly regulated economy. I think 610 laws. You don't do this on those days. You don't. Here's what you have to do to give your house back to the person who had it before you. Here's what you have to do for slaves. You have to set them all free. Well, that's not very good for the economy. You have all these things that pointed forward to the economy of Christ that were typological of His kingdom. And so we have to be very careful about what we appeal to in Scripture, recognizing what time and place we are when we're appealing. We can't go back to, you know, the high holy days in much of evangelicalism would be Memorial Day, 4th of July, Thanksgiving. The flag falls out of the ceiling and the honor guard. What is the text? 2 Chronicles 7, right? If my people who are called by my name will ... then I will ... And you see, we just insert name. But we can't do that because we're not Israel. And now we're the people of God living east of Eden, east of Israel. We're no longer in a theocratic economy. So we recognize the distinction between the two kingdoms. And yet as Christians, we pursue our callings in a way that honors God and in a way that doesn't set aside our beliefs about other things. But just as Calvin says, once we all agree on equity and we appeal even to non-Christians on the basis of equity, we are going to have differences of opinion even amongst ourselves about how that cashes out in particular policies. I know I could mention a couple of issues where probably most of us in this room would be very happy if we could find a policy that would solve problem A or problem B or problem C. Then you meet other Christians who have the same theology we do, who believe the Bible the same way we do, and some of you may be sitting here right now and just, I don't see things eye to eye on that policy. Or maybe I know a few things that you don't, Horton, about that policy and about what it would do. I've done some research on it that you haven't done, and I'm not happy with it. I think we should go with a different policy over here. But boy, we raise even particular policies, not just issues, but particular policies to the level sometimes of dogma. Ted Haggart, the former head of the National Association of Evangelicals, said, theologically, evangelicalism is as diverse as everything from Benny Hinn to R.C. Sproul. And then Christianity Today asked him, well, how about politically? He says, well, I think the president knows we're all behind him. Well, that's interesting. Theologically, polytheism to Calvinism, but politically, we're all on the same page. I contrast that with a story of two friends, and then I'll finish. One of these friends, longtime friends, was the until recently the assistant attorney general, and his job was to get judicial cases through the Senate, to suggest to the president the nominations, and then to try to get them confirmed in the Senate. And years ago, I introduced him to another friend, stalwart Democrat, also staunchly reformed. And eventually, they became really close friends. They're like bosom buddies. And before long, this other friend was appointed by the Senate to be the Senate lawyer against the nominations. So they were fighting on the floor of the U.S. Senate and then going out for dinner afterwards to talk about how great the Lord is. And Rod Rosenblatt tells me a story, too, when he was a minister during the Vietnam era in La Jolla. He would have Vietnam vets and draft dodgers yelling at each other in the parking lot, almost coming to fisticuffs. And then coming inside the church and kneeling at the communion rail with their arms around each other crying. Now that's the church. That's the body of Christ. In Christ there neither Jew nor Gentile, Republican or Democrat, boomer or buster, white or black, we're all one in Christ. That's a different kind of politics than the politics that we see playing out not only in our culture but in a lot of the churches across America. These two friends are wanting to plant a URC church in Washington, D.C., and I hope they do it. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
That's the way I view Christianity today. And the Christians that I see and talk to and associate with. And I think that that's part of the problem with not understanding that there are two kingdoms, that we are to be part of both kingdoms as
right.
Christians.
Right. Yeah, it's not two kingdoms, now pick one. But two kingdoms. Now you've got to be a good mom and dad, baker, truck driver, politician, whatever, and a faithful Christian. All of this is to be done together while being kept distinct, and that's where it becomes hard. A lot of the frustration and disillusionment, the I want to get out of this world, hostility toward involvement with the world, is the result of the mistake on the other side of thinking this once belonged to us. This was ours. This was our country. They took it away from us, and now look at the way. And so there's a disillusionment. But if we're disabused of that in the first place and say it never was our country, there's always been diversity. There's always been a reason to say this culture is not our homeland, but we're looking for a better city which has God as its architect. The second command is like it. That's a very important part of it. And the second command is like it. To love our neighbor is to love God's image in them. Gary? Right.
This is where I think we have a real disadvantage.
Yeah. Well, there again, I think, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Whatever freedoms and liberties we would like to have for ourselves, let's want those for our neighbors who disagree with us. At the same time, because when we do that, our defense of a general equity principle of tolerance is what we're going to appeal to in order to keep our doors open on Sundays and to be able to say that homosexuality is wrong and so forth. Which, as you say, already in some countries, in Sweden, for example, you can't do that without penalty of a jail sentence. But if we cry foul on that, and yet at the same time want to impose distinctively Christian positions without appealing to general equity as our common ground there, then I think that we lose some credibility in the public arena when we want to defend our own liberties to speak out what we believe is right on those issues. Yeah. Yeah, and that's where Christians can be united in their view of what homosexuality is, for example, and have different conscientious policy positions about how to deal with it in the public sphere. That's where we have to allow diversity of Christian citizenship. Because that isn't where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we're silent. And that means that no matter how strongly we may feel, for instance, as pastors, about what we like all Christians to do on election day, we don't have the authority. It's a question of where the authority lies. And we just have the authority of the right hand, not the left hand. One more question and then... Okay. This is a great question to end on because it's so quick, can be so quickly answered. I say sarcastically, yes, I'll repeat the question. It's There was a lot of debate over the Revolutionary War and when is it tolerable for Christians to rebel against their government. Yeah, and I'm going to solve it. It's been, you know, a debate for a long time, but I'm going to solve it right now. No. I have very good friends on both sides of this debate. I think it's a very hard one. It is a very difficult question. It's fascinating to read sometimes Presbyterians, King George called it the Presbyterian Rebellion, the Revolutionary War, to read some Presbyterians arguing that there wasn't authority for this. We were now violating Romans 13. And some Anglicans who were very pro or anti-war arguing the opposite. So you had people on both sides of it, and you still do today. It's a very lively debate, very healthy for Christians to argue about that sort of thing. But there again, I would say probably the people who are going to be the best at giving answers to that are historians, Christians who are historians fulfilling their vocation at being historians, rather than pastors who may read history on the side and sort of hand it down from the pulpit. That's what they were doing at the Revolutionary War period, and that I definitely think we can say no to when pastors got up in the pulpit and preached revolution. That was unconscionable. You know, we get mad when the liberation theologians do it, but not when our folks do it. And we got to be careful there. It's wrong when anybody does it. There's that scene in what is it, the Mel Gibson movie? What? Patriot, where you have a Presbyterian parson there who has his collar on and his hat. And he doesn't have the hat on, but he preaches his sermon, no war in it. Then he comes down out of the pulpit and he comes out and he takes off his collar and he puts on his hat. Somebody who was writing the screenplay for that movie knew what he was doing. That is the right image for the two kingdoms.